I would like for you to make your way to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. The last few weeks we've been over here, we've been looking at some of the covenant names of God, and I hope we realize that while this is Old Testament scripture, it certainly has New Testament application. It applies to us. We remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul said the things that happened to them in their wilderness wanderings, that was for our example and for our admonition, that we wouldn't fall into the same snares that they fell into, because their wilderness wanderings, 40 years in the desert, is kind of like our wandering in the desert right now, the desert of this world, a world hostile to faith, hostile to Christianity, hostile towards holiness. And so we struggle every day to follow the Lord, serve the Lord, live for the Lord, and not live in the flesh and the temptations that bombard us. In Exodus 17, you know, so far we have looked at these compound covenant names of God, Yahweh Jireh, or as the King James, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, God who provides all of our needs. He is the great provider. He is the faithful provider. He provides on time. He provides every time. And he always provides not just barely enough, but more than enough. Last week we looked at Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Rapha, God our physician, God our healer. The word Rapha, to repair, to restore, to heal. Well, in the Bible it speaks of God restoring the very nation of Israel. It speaks of Elijah the prophet repairing, healing the altar of the Lord when he was in combat with the priest of Baal. You know, who's going to call down fire from heaven? He heals. He heals the brokenhearted. We know the Lord is a healer. He's a physical healer. He can heal us mentally, emotionally. He can heal the broken heart. He can heal the broken body. And we ought to look to him and to trust him as the great physician. In fact, the passage that calls him Yahweh Rapha in Exodus 15:26 actually speaks of him being the healer of diseases, illnesses, sicknesses. So don't ever hesitate to call on the Lord for physical healing. He is the restorer of broken hearts, broken lives, broken homes, broken marriages, broken families. You can call on Yahweh Rapha, the healer. We also pointed out that Exodus 15:26 declares that these covenants are conditional. And without taking the time to go there and read it again, but just remember Exodus 15:26, he said, if you will, if you will hearken, obey, follow, serve, then I will take away all this sickness from you. I won't put it on you like I have upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your physician. It's important we recognize that God's covenants like this, most of them are conditional. They have conditions attached. Because sometimes people get the idea, well, you know, I can just claim this promise and God's obligated to provide for me or heal me or whatever it is, and yet they don't really live lives that are submitted to the Lord. And we have to trust him. You can't expect God to heal, deliver, provide for a rebel. You know, you say, well, I need money. I need money. I need it bad. Well, there is a God who's a provider. But, you know, when you're praying for money so you can go to the casino, that's another story. So our responsibility is always to pray, obey, believe. And we can't expect the benefits without embracing, loving, serving the benefactor. So today we're going to look at a third of these covenant names. This one is in Exodus 17 and verse 15. We're going to look at Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi, or as the King James says, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. You're in Exodus 17. We're going to read verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, the Lord our banner. Now, you can't really take this one verse and isolate it from everything that led up to it. So to understand the Lord our banner is going to require us to look a little bit at some other scriptures. You know, in all of these types or figures that we've looked at so far, you know, you can see Christ in these Old Testament figures and types. Remember when the Lord told Moses, he showed him a tree, and he said, you take that tree and you throw it into the bitter waters of Marah. And the bitter waters became sweet, and the people were able to live. They had water in the desert. Well, you know, that tree is a picture of the cross. It's a type. It's a figure. You can see that the cross thrown into the bitter waters of our life, we look to the cross of Christ. We look to Christ who died for our sins and rose from the grave. The bitter life, the bitter waters of our life becomes not just tolerable, but sweet. God makes life good. Amen. Only the Lord can do that. Right. Only the cross, only the Christ can do that. God showed him a tree. You know, when I was reading that last week, I was sitting in my study and reading that and seeing it. It's like my eyes just, you know, you get these little flashes of maybe insight, and it actually made me cry. God showed him a tree to throw into the bitter waters. Not just any bush, any tree, but God showed him a tree. You know, it's not just any person who died for our sins, only Christ. There were other people who died, but none for our sins, and none were the Savior, none were the God-man. But that tree cast into the bitter waters of Marah made them sweet, made them life-giving. That's what Christ does in our lives. In chapter 16, we looked at how they complained about the food and God gave them manna. Remember that? He gave them manna in the wilderness, the bread of God. It's called the bread of God. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. See, in all of these things, we see Christ typified. Christ is the bread of life. He sustains us. He gives us life. Chapter 17, in fact, let me just back up here to chapter 17. I want you to look with me to verse 1. Y'all with me so far? 17:1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Here they go again. There's no water. You need water when you're in the desert. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said, why do you chide with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, the same rod, the same shepherd's staff that he smote the Nile with, take it in your hand and go. And behold, I'll stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, And there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, redemption, and Meribah, provocation, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's amazing how that when you struggle, you can forget all about how God has provided for you in the past. Amen. They so quickly forgot about the waters of Marah that the Lord turned into sweet water. They so quickly forgot about how God provided their needs, manna in the wilderness, quail from the desert. It's real easy when you're in the middle of the trial, in the heat of the furnace, to begin to doubt God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's love for you. This is what was going on with them. And God gave them water from the rock. Now, this too is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ, the rock who was smitten for us. He was smitten for us. He smote the rock with the rod, and out of it came water of life. Christ was smitten, and out of his death, burial, resurrection came life for you and me. 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Bible says, speaking of Israel in this period of time, they all did drink that same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Amen. That rock was Christ. But with many of them, the Lord was not well pleased. So, the rock smitten for us. He's the manna, the bread of life. He's the water. He's the water of life. Jesus said, John 7, if you drink, I'll give you living waters. So, we're in chapter 17, and so far, we've seen the adversity that's come against Israel has basically been their own hunger and their own thirst. This has been their big trials. Pharaoh's army was dead. God wiped them out, so they weren't a threat to him. But, by the way, when God wiped out Pharaoh's army, I want you to think about what Moses told them. In fact, I'm just going to turn back to Exodus 14. And read just a verse or two. You can listen or you can turn if you like. But you know when God destroyed Pharaoh's army, Israel didn't have to do a thing. They didn't have to lift a finger. They didn't have to pick up a sword. They didn't have to go battle against Pharaoh's armies or chariots. Exodus 14, 13, Moses said to the people, he gave them these easy instructions. Do not be afraid. Fear you not. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them no more again forever. Amen. Why not? The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You shall hold your peace. Literally, it means you shall be silent. So he tells them, don't be afraid, stand still. You know, don't be all antsy and anxious and nervous and pacing and wondering and fearing and frightened. Stand still, don't be afraid, and watch. And God's going to deliver. He's going to deliver you. These Egyptians, all their mighty army, they'll trouble you never again. For the Lord will fight for you. And you will hold your peace. You will hold your peace. You will hold your peace. You be silent. Sometimes you just have to shut up. Sometimes you're your own worst enemy. You just babble and complain and murmur and doubt and all kinds of stuff comes out of your mouth. And sometimes you just got to be quiet. I like it when God fights our battles for us. Sometimes you get attacked. You get attacked. Somebody criticizes you. Somebody slanders you. They begin to damage your reputation. They begin to spread gossip or spread lies about you. And you know what you want to do? You want to jump up and defend yourself. You want to come right back at them. You want to straighten everybody out. You want to tell them what's for. And sometimes you got to let God just fight your battles. And we have to know when we need to just be quiet and be still and let God fight our battles for us. Because those who know you, those who matter, if they know you're a man or a woman of character, they're not going to believe the lies and the gossip and the slander anyway. And those who are Christians ought to be giving you the benefit of the doubt anyway. And you know, the truth will reveal itself. The truth will reveal itself. The truth will make you free. It's great when God fights the battles for you. You know what we want to do? I got to do something. I can't just sit here. I got to do something. Sometimes just stand still. Be quiet. Yeah, but they're damaging my reputation. You know, the Lord's a healer of reputations too. I like that. The Lord will fight for you and you hold your peace. You know, that's what the Lord himself did. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. Even here in two were you called, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. This is what you were called to. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He opened not his mouth. There was no guile in his mouth, the Bible says. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to God that judges righteously. Sometimes the battles don't touch us. The Lord takes care of everything. And then sometimes you got to take up the sword. You know, in the spiritual sense. Spiritually. Really don't want anybody carrying swords to church. But again, up to this point, the Lord's been fighting their battles for them. He's provided the water. He's provided the food. You're in chapter 17, but now notice verse 8. We're in Exodus 17, verse 8. And the Bible says, Exodus 17, 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now they're facing an army. In fact, Amalek was a grandson of Esau, and some trace him all the way back to Cush. So they were like the Edomites, but they were distinct from them. But they became a very, very powerful tribe, nomads, a nomadic tribe, a warlike tribe. They were known for plundering, robbing, murdering. They were cruel, merciless, cutthroats. The Amalekites, that's what they were referred to. They right there in that Sinai desert. And these were a warlike people. They raised their children with swords. And you know, the difference with Israel is they had been in slavery for 400 years. So they weren't warriors. They were more familiar with shovels than swords. I mean, they were used to making bricks, not making war. Now they are facing a very dangerous enemy, the Amalekites. And verse 8 tells us they fought with Israel, but it doesn't really describe what this battle was like, how they fought, and how long they attacked the Israelites, killing, plundering, destroying, but it had been going on for quite a while. To get an idea of how long this has been going on, I'm going to ask you to bear with me just a bit. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. I want to point out a verse or two over here. You with me? Keep your finger in Exodus 17. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. The account in Exodus is the account of their desert wanderings. Deuteronomy is at the end of the desert wanderings, and they're about to enter the promised land. They're about to go into the land of promise now. This is 40 years later. So Deuteronomy 25, I want to read verse 17. God is giving Israel some specific instructions about what they're supposed to do. And in verse 17, I want you to look at this verse. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. This is what the Amalekites did to Israel in the desert. And God said, I want you to remember what they did. He says, how they met you by the way or along the way. They actually often laid in ambush. And notice how they attacked, verse 18. They smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now you got to think about this. By smiting the back of the great caravan. Now remember, you got 1 million, 2 million people moving through the desert. The very end of the line, the very end, the tail of the line, would be the weakest, the slowest, the aged. They don't move as fast. You know, the elderly, this would be men and women. And it would be the smallest, with the smallest children, the most feeble, the most vulnerable at the end of the line. That's who the Amalekites attacked. They went after the end of the line. They went after the elderly. They went after the aged, the feeble, the mothers with young children. This was more than despicable. In the eyes of God, it was abominable and unforgivable. What they did was unforgivable in the eyes of God. And they did this not once or twice, but persistently. This was their way of operation. And not only that, but since the Amalekites dwelt in that area between the border of Egypt and Mount Seir in the Sinai, in that desert, they were desert dwellers. They were well aware of the reputation of Israel. They knew, they heard, word spread fast that God brought plagues upon Egypt, that God killed the firstborn of Egypt, that God parted the Red Sea and let Israel walk through. And yet we read in this passage, they did not fear God. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 18. They were not afraid. They didn't fear God. They should have feared God. They should have. But and therefore, notice what the Lord says, verse 19. I'm in Deuteronomy 25, 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. This is pretty strong stuff. He says, you shall not forget this. You will blot out their remembrance. That means you're going to erase them. You're going to erase them all. You know, when I think about how they attack the young, the elderly, the feeble, the frail, when they were at their weakest, that's what it says, when you were at your weakest, when you were tired and weary. I tell you, the Amalekites got their playbook from the devil himself, because that's what the devil does. When you're weak, when you're weary, when you're tired, you're the most vulnerable. You've been going through trial, you've been bombarded one way and another way, and mentally and physically you're exhausted, and here comes the devil with more attacks. They took their playbook from the devil. No question about it. We want to remember that God is faithful in the desert, in the valley, on the mountaintop. But here's what God said about this. Don't forget what they did, and don't forget this command. God would not forget, that's for sure. God would not forget. You know, God did not carry out this sentence against them immediately. He said, you're going to wipe them out. But he didn't carry this sentence immediately. In fact, centuries passed. This is how gracious God is. Even when he pronounces judgment against the people, he didn't carry it out immediately. He gave them time to repent. He gave them 400 years to repent. But the Amalekites didn't change their ways. When you read the history of what went on, they continued to attack Israel. They joined forces with the Canaanites. They joined forces with the Midianites. The Moabites, they waged war constantly against Israel. But it's why some 400 years later, after what they did to Israel here in the wilderness, God gave some very specific instructions to Israel's first king. King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In fact, if you don't mind, let's just turn there. Y'all don't mind? Okay, good. 1 Samuel 15, we might as well. We're going to get what's going on here. 1 Samuel 15. God gave Saul some very specific instructions. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. You're the king. You're the king over all Israel. Now listen to what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Remember what God said? Yeah. Don't forget. God said, I remember. I didn't forget. Right. I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way. Now, this speaks of ambushments. They were just despicable in the way they attacked Israel. And you know, they were related. I mean, descendants from Esau. I mean, distant relatives, but Esau was Israel's brother, Jacob's brother. Verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass. Wow. Wipe them out. Yeah. Now, passages like this have caused a lot of people to say, what kind of God is the God of the Bible? Some prominent atheists have written books. Richard Dawkins said the God of the Bible is a vicious, unforgiving, and petty. They think that people are more compassionate than God. But what kind of a God pronounces judgment against an entire civilization or an entire nation and just says, wipe them out? Well, I would like to remind us of a few things. God is the supreme judge of all the earth. Yes. Judgment is his prerogative. Amen. That means it's his right. He has the prerogative of all judgment, and he has pronounced judgment upon tribes, nations, civilizations, cities. Before he pronounced judgment on Israel's firstborn and sent the death angel to carry out the sentence. He pronounced judgment upon Pharaoh's entire armies. Every foot soldier, horseman, and charioteer. He pronounced judgment and he closed the Red Sea up upon him and carried out the sentence himself. He pronounced the death sentence upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Amen. And carried that out with fire and brimstone from heaven. And he pronounced the death sentence upon the entire world in Noah's day. Men, women, children, young, old. Because the world was given over to corruption and violence and every kind of wickedness. You know, for God to pronounce the death sentence upon a people, a nation, pronounce judgment on them, judgment is his prerogative. He's a righteous judge, and everything he does is right. He gave this nation 400 years to get right. And let's keep in mind, God knows the end from the beginning. So he knows not only what these people are, what they did, but he knows what they will do. He knows what those children would do. He knows the end from the beginning. No one will ever be able to accuse God of judging unrighteously. No one will ever be able to accuse God of judging unrighteously. All that he does is altogether right. So God says, go smite Amalek, utterly destroy them. And y'all probably remember the account. We won't take the time to read it all, but remember Saul got his army together. They went over there and smote the Amalekites. But he kept the king Agag alive. In fact, you get down to verse 9, 1 Samuel 15:9. Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag is the king. You know, that's what the Amalekites called their kings, Agag. Egyptians had the Pharaohs, Rome had the Caesars, they had the Agags. But they spared the king and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and they would not destroy them. Do you think he obeyed the Lord's command? He wouldn't do what God said. Everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. Yeah, we destroyed all that. And then they lied about it. He lied about it. Because when they didn't destroy everything, God told Samuel. Samuel went to see Saul. Saul said, oh, I've carried out the commands perfectly. I did everything you said. He said, well, don't I hear oxen lowing and sheep bleeding? What's that noise? And the king you kept alive? Of course, Saul said, yeah, the people did that. Kind of like Aaron, you know, the people made that calf. I didn't do it. Well, he didn't carry out the command as he was ordered to do. Just a little side note, I might mention that the last mention of the Amalekites is actually found in the book of Esther, where, again, years later, there was a Agagite by the name of Haman. Haman was a descendant from the king, the Amalekite king Agag. Haman had this hatred for the Jews. Now you know where it might have come from. It was inbred. You know, prejudices, hatreds are often inbred in people. They go back to their father and grandfather and grandfather. Haman hated the Jews and plotted to destroy them all. Of course, you're familiar with the book of Esther. You know that the plan backfired. Haman was hung on his own gallows. And the Jews, in fact, not only was Haman hung on his gallows, but all of his family was hung on the gallows. And that was the end of the Amalekites. Don't get on God's bad side. Not that he has a bad side, but my point being, you attack the people of God, you will pay for it. If you attack God's people, you will pay for it. And judgment is his prerogative. Acts 17:30 tells us that he's going to judge the entire world in righteousness. There's a judgment coming upon our whole world. And I don't believe any nation will escape. So back in our text, y'all still with me? All right, back in our text, we're in Exodus 17. And verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So now they have to face their enemy face to face. God's not fighting this battle for them. They have to go to battle. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men. I'm in Exodus 17, 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men. Go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. With the rod of God. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about his staff. It's just his shepherd's staff. I'm going to stand with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him. And he went out and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur. Hur, Josephus said Hur was Miriam's husband. Others think maybe Hur was Miriam's son. Don't really know for sure. But Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. He's holding up the rod of God in his hand on the hilltop, overlooking the valley where the battle is taking place. And his rod was just a plain old shepherd's staff. I mean, it wasn't made of gold, wasn't encrusted with jewels, wasn't even made of silver or bronze or iron. It was a wooden stick. That's right. It was a wooden staff, a shepherd's staff. It didn't have any magic in it, but it represented something. That shepherd's staff, the rod of God, actually represented the staff of the great shepherd, the staff of the great shepherd, the one who watches over his sheep always and never sleeps, is always awake, who protects his people from all their enemies. He always draws his people to safety. Amen. Thank you. Psalms 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy rod, the rod of God, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. You know, sheep, considered a defenseless animal, they look to their shepherd with a great deal of confidence. The rod in his hand meant they were safe. If the wolves were howling at night, one look at the shepherd, he's awake, he's alert, staff in hand, they could go back to sleep. If the lions were prowling at night and growling with hunger, they look at their shepherd, he's awake, he's alert, staff in hand, they go back to sleep. Even the bears, mighty bears, look at the shepherd. If he's absent or asleep, they're in a world of trouble. But when they see our shepherd, you know, he never sleeps. Never slumbers, never sleeps. Always the rod in hand. They were comforted. We should be comforted as well. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This rod also represented the very power of God. This is the rod that, when thrown at Pharaoh's feet, turned into a serpent. Of course, Pharaoh's magicians duplicated and made their rod serpents, and then Moses' rod swallowed their serpents, their serpents. But this is the rod that smote the Nile River and turned it to blood. This is the rod that was used repeatedly to bring plagues upon Egypt. This was the rod that parted the Red Sea and caused death and destruction upon Pharaoh's armies. Again, it's not a magic wand, but a symbol of God's power. And what was it but a piece of wood? Not a whole lot to look at, even. Unimpressive. And that made it a picture of the great shepherd himself, who himself was not, who didn't come like a gold staff or a silver staff, but the Bible says he came lowly, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a rose of Sharon, like a wildflower, like common. Y'all awake?
Amen.
I mean, really, the rod is a picture of our Savior himself, who was our deliverer and who was despised and rejected of men, unesteemed. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A common, like a common wooden stick. Unimpressive. Pharaoh wasn't impressed with the rod thrown on the floor.
No.
Not only were they not impressed, but they even considered that rod unimportant. Like the world considers Christ today, unimportant. Unimpressive and unimportant. It's a shame because Christ is the one Savior, the one healer, the one deliverer, the one transformer.
Amen.
This rod of God, I believe, also in type represents, or in type and symbol represents, the old rugged cross on which our Savior died.
Thank you, Lord.
You see, Moses was going to lift up this rod on the hill. Well, the old rugged cross was lifted up on another hill, Golgotha's hill. That old rugged cross where our Savior died, that's where we look for our salvation, help, healing, deliverance, strength. That cross meant death to our great enemy. That cross lifted up death to our great enemy, sin. And of course, what sin brings with it, death and destruction. Like the tree thrown into the bitter waters of Marah, like the rock smitten in the desert, even like the brazen serpent lifted up, brought life to those who looked at it. All symbols of Christ, all symbols of the Savior. So this rod lifted up, looked to, trusted in. Moses holds up the rod over the armies that are fighting in the valley. As long as they saw that rod lifted up, they were encouraged. They were strengthened. As long as they focused on that, they believed they could win, that they could overcome, that they could conquer, that they could face their enemy with great confidence. But when when his arms got tired and they began, the strength waned and they could no longer see it, their enemy was defeating them. That's the picture, right? You see how it's, and you see the message here? As long as we focus on the Lord in all our battles, even in the deepest struggles, as long as we focus on the Lord, keep our eyes on him, we win. We're victorious. We don't have to doubt the outcome. We don't have to wonder who wins in these battles. We keep our eyes on the Lord.
Amen.
You know, last night, I don't know if any of you saw the LSU game, but I watched part of it. But, you know, here's the thing about watching these games. You can get real wrapped up in them, and you never know who's going to win. You don't know the outcome, unless Alabama's playing, then you know who's going to win. But other than that, you don't know who's going to win. And so it can be tense. It can be frustrating if you enjoy football.
No.
But when it comes to the battles of the people of God, and I thought about this last night. I said, you know, when I'm in a trial, a struggle, a battle, I never have to doubt the outcome. I never have to worry about the outcome as long as I keep my eyes on the Lord, on the promises of God. I never have to doubt, never have to be concerned about how it's going to end.
Amen.
I know how it's going to end.
That's right.
In chapter 17, he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed because they couldn't see the staff. Verse 12, Exodus 17:12, but Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That is, they defeated Amalek. Now, you lose sight of the Lord, you lose sight of your focus, you get your eyes off the Lord in your trials, struggles, and battles. You know what happens.
Yeah.
We get weary, we get defeated.
Right. Right.
And the enemy can overcome us.
You're right.
And here's another great lesson here. Like Moses, and like this battle that's going on in every life, we get weary. We get weary. We're only flesh. We're only human. I mean, we do get weary. Sometimes the battles get long and they just run on and on and on, and one thing after another. You know what you learn here from Hur and Aaron holding up Moses' hands? We need each other. We really need each other. We need to pray for each other. We hold each other up in prayer. It really strengthens one another. It's why it's important that we're part of a body of Christ that will pray for one another. I know sometimes people may be tempted to think, you know, we take a little too much time praying, but praying is so vitally important. Moses holding up his hands is also sort of a picture of prayer and intercession for the people. As long as he prayed, they were victorious. But when you got weary, we get weary sometimes of praying. We think, is it doing any good? But you get weary, you stop praying, and then the battles really begin to overcome us. But we really need each other. The Bible tells us we need each other. Mighty Moses. I mean, who was a mightier man of God than Moses? Mighty Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold him up, and we need each other to hold us up. We need people standing beside us in prayer, just letting us know, hey, I love you, brother, sister, I'm praying for you. And you know, when they strengthened Moses, they actually strengthened everybody that was fighting in the valley. So if you strengthen others, there are others watching that, and they're strengthened as well. We're all called to pray for one another. You know that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's God's will. We all to pray.
Amen.
Who do we pray for? Well, we pray for everybody. For kings. He said, I would, first of all, the prayers, intercession, supplication, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Made for all men. We pray for everybody. For kings and all that are in authority, he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, whose will it is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who we pray for? We pray for everybody. But you know what else we do? We pray especially for one another, the Bible says.
Amen.
Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. Ephesians 6:18, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For all the saints. We're the saints. The people of God are the saints. We pray for one another. That's the idea. Confess your faults, James 5, one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. So we hold up each other's arms. You see your brother getting weary, you hold up his arms. You pray for him. You encourage him. That's our responsibility. We're to be like Aaron and Hur and encourage those, pray for those who are weary, who are struggling. So here in Exodus 17, God pronounced the judgment upon the Amalekites. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, I want you to write this down for a memorial in a book. And then I want you to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write it down. Don't forget. And Moses built an altar, verse 15, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner, the Lord, my, some versions translate it, the Lord, my refuge. Others translate it, the Lord, my victory. Jehovah Nissi, the rod of God, in this sense, lifted up high, was also like a flag, you know, a flag on a pole. It a flag represents something. A banner, you know, the Lord, my banner.
Right.
A flag represents something, represents a country, a nation. They all stand for something.
Yeah.
Y'all familiar with the story of the Star-Spangled Banner? The national anthem. You know, it's a song about a flag. It's the American anthem. Did you know that in September of 1814, there was a young lawyer, he was only 35 years old. It was the War of 1812 was raging, and the British warships had pretty much wiped out Washington, D.C. They burned the Capitol, they burned the Treasury, they burned the President's house. And now this great armada moved into Baltimore Harbor. They were in the Chesapeake Bay, 17 huge British warships, and they were coming after the city of Baltimore at Fort McHenry. But there was a doctor who had been arrested, and this young lawyer wanted to go plead with the British commander to see if he could get his friend released. And so this young 35-year-old lawyer named Francis Scott Key sailed out, got on the British ship, pled his case with the commander, and the commander said, okay, no problem. We're going to release your friend. He's a doctor. But because you've been here on our ship and you heard things you shouldn't have heard, I can't let you go back to port. So you're going to have to stay. You can go back to your ship, but your ship's got to stay right here, and we'll be watching. You got to stay right here because they were about to begin bombarding Fort McHenry, which is what they did. Frigates, bomb ships, they called them bomb ships. They shot mortars, big 200-pound mortar shells that would explode and just shatter fragments everywhere, just devastating. They had rocket ships that shot big rockets, kind of like big giant bottle rockets, but they were bombs. So they began a bombardment of Fort McHenry, a bombardment that lasted all night long, all night, 24 hours, nonstop, these British warships bombing. This is what Francis Scott Key wrote. He said, it seemed as though Mother Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone. When he looked, you know, it's darkness now. He's looking out over the harbor there, and all he could see was red fire. Everything was on fire. He was certain that when day broke, that the British flag would be flying over Fort McHenry, which meant that the Americans had lost. But when day began to break, the flag was there. Which meant the British didn't defeat Fort McHenry. The Americans were still there. If you ever read about the Battle of Baltimore, It's a very interesting account because inside Fort McHenry, there were very few places for these men to find refuge or to hide from that hellish barrage. They said a shell was landing at Fort McHenry every 40 or 45 seconds all night long. And they did not defeat it.
Thank you, Lord.
That flag, still waving, it meant we are not defeated.
Amen.
The flag of God,
yes.
The rod of God,
amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ,
amen.
We keep eyes on Him, we're not defeated.
Amen.
But, you know, a flag represents something. Yeah. The iconic picture of those soldiers putting up the flag on Iwo Jima. It's impressed into the American memory. That flag meant something. It meant we have conquered this land. They put their lives in peril for the flag. People have great respect for their flag, or they should. The veterans salute that flag. It means something. Well, I want you to know the Lord is our banner. We rally under our banner, under our flag, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other banner. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. The Lord is our flag. Right now, people are rallying under every kind of flag, every kind of emblem you can imagine, every kind of cause, the LGBT, pro-abortion, Black Lives Matter, some Italian thing, some British, some English, some always something, denominational flags. Oh, we're this, we're that. You know what the flags do? They divide us. But you know what our flag does? It unites us. Red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, male, female, our flag unites us all together. He is Yahweh Nissi, our banner. You and me, we unite under one flag, one great flag. Everything else pales in comparison. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord, He is our banner. That means our love for Christ exceeds all other love.
Amen.
It means our devotion to Christ exceeds all other devotions. Our allegiance to Christ exceeds all other allegiances.
Amen.
Our allegiance to Christ even exceeds and surpasses our national allegiances.
Yeah.
We respect our country. We love our country. We respect our flag and its laws. And we do have allegiance to our country. We're not going to betray it. At the same time, we hold a higher allegiance to a higher flag. The Lord our banner. And when the laws of this land, when they contradict the laws of God, when they require us to do things that God forbids, or they forbid us to do things that God requires, then we humbly disobey our earthly country, government, flag, in order to obey and give allegiance to our higher authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord our banner. Christ alone is the Lord our banner. God bless us all. Father, we do pray today that you will remind us that our allegiance, our complete devotion is to you and you alone. Lord, that you share it with none other. Lord, help us to live our lives in devotion to you, in adherence to your word, to live our lives in such a manner so as to honor you. Lord, help us to remember that our great allegiance is to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
We